Bibles, please, and turn to the opening of that book. Sadly, my enthusiasm for this book is not shared by a great many that name the name of Christ. For many who do that, Leviticus is as barren and unknown as the trackless wilderness of its setting. In fact, it actually discourages people from reading through their Bibles. You'll begin a read the Bible through in a year program, and you'll get to Leviticus, and oh, looks like the New Year's resolution is broken. You arrive at the Ten Commandments at Exodus 20, and then you wind up skipping all the way to Joshua once you discover the nature of what's coming up. For many, it's an exercise in boredom, if not futility. There doesn't seem to be much of a storyline. Where's the plot? Just a bunch of antiquated rules and regulations and symbols hard to be understood. Where's the relevance for today? I need something I can plug into the kitchen sink, you see. I need something with electricity to it. Friends, if ever there was a book in the Bible that was indispensable for understanding the essence of what God did to make a relationship with Him possible, it is this book of Leviticus. In fact, several from a previous generation have called it the most important book in the canon. The late Samuel Kellogg called it the greatest book in Scripture. Throughout Jewish history, it was the very first book that was studied and memorized by a Hebrew child, while today it is probably the last book to be studied by a Christian. In fact, most will never, ever do it. They'll never study it, primarily because the churches refuse to teach it. Dr. Bruce Demarest asked for a show of hands at a pastor's conference. I want to see anybody that's ever taught through the book of Leviticus. And not only did not even one hand go up, but the only response that he obtained that day was laughter. That was all the evidence needed to prove that this critically important book is utterly missing from contemporary Christendom's church life. Churches are known today for their giant crowds, expensive buildings, PowerPoints, huge budgets, and political clout. Very few churches, and even less believers, are known for their holiness. Some may actually know a few lines in Leviticus. You might be aware of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, or thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It's Leviticus, though, that teaches us that there can be no brotherhood of man, much less worship of God, without the blood. But by and large, Leviticus collects dust on the proverbial shelves of incomprehensibility and irrelevance to modern man. Friends, all I know is what this book has done for me as a believer. And what I know is that I did not really even begin to know God until the day I decided that I would seriously dig into the book of Leviticus. And that changed my life. It really did. It changed my perspective. It opened up an understanding to me that I never dreamed was even possible. There's a certain level of fellowship that can never, ever be achieved apart from the knowledge of the contents of this much maligned book. And if it is ignored, then you will remain in the shallow end of the kiddie pool all the days of your Christian life as you suffer from an anemic lack of holiness. I cannot honestly think of another book of the Bible that is more needed today in the climate of contemporary Christendom than this particular book within the Pentateuch. And I just want to challenge us right from the outset to take this journey seriously. Now, friends, we can honestly, truly, believe me, in fact, I struggled really hard with whether or not to have two introductions this week and next. We could have an entire series just on introductory material. In fact, many years ago, I taught a course on Levitical themes in which the whole thing was basically introductory material. The hardest thing for me to do is decide what to cut out. There's so much critical information of importance. But at any rate, what I want to do is introduce this morning this masterpiece by simply asking and answering what I feel are eight very important questions. I think I gave them to you in your handout, and you can pull them out and look at them if you so desire. Question number one, why would anyone ever want to study the book of Leviticus? And I've given you several reasons. Let's go through them. Reason number one is because Leviticus is actually a book of the Bible. Amen. I realize we wouldn't know that today, but it is. We easily forget that it's one of only 66 books that God ever gave to man, which originated in heaven, and God actually expects us to know the contents of this book. That fact alone should cause us to do our best to try to understand it. I love the immediate observation of Cyril Barber in his introduction to Samuel Kellogg's classic commentary on Leviticus. Barber says, and I quote, "The whole Bible is surely important, and each part of the divine library deserves equal, intensive, careful exposition." How quickly we forget what the Apostle Paul specifically said in Romans 15 and verse 4, that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Friends, God did not put Leviticus into print because God needed Leviticus. He put it into print because we need Leviticus. The best commentary, at least the one that provided me with the greatest blessing, it's the only commentary that ever literally brought me to tears, is the classic work by the late Andrew Bonar, simply entitled Leviticus. It's hard to find anymore. Can't find anybody to even print the thing, as priceless as it is. But Bonar points out there, I think he was the first to actually point this out, that there is none other writing, Holy Ghost inspired, that contains more direct words from God than Leviticus. Of all of the books, of the 66 books within the canon, it's as if God got a hold of Moses and said, take a letter. And the whole thing, there's no other book with more mechanical dictation in it than Leviticus is. In fact, the first seven chapters, which was my initial intent to just go through the sacrificial system, is nearly all dictation. Leviticus is a book of the Bible that belongs to a number of Old Testament books. Let me grace you with a big word this morning. Leviticus is one of the homologomena. Homologomena is, there are books of the Bible that were never, ever questioned or disputed as actually belonging to the canon. Now, whether a book belongs to the canon or not, God decides that. It doesn't really matter what men think. Nevertheless, at times, men have had a pretty hard time recognizing some of the inspired books as canonical. The book that we're going through in Sunday school, Esther, has not always had universal appreciation for being an inspired book, probably because God's name is not in it. Another one would be the Song of Solomon. Martin Luther called the Epistle of James a right straw epistle. That's not exactly a compliment. And the book of Jude, highly contested when I was doing my dissertation on the book of Jude. It's amazing how Jude ever wind up in the canon, considering the opposition that there was to the book of Jude. But my point, I say all that to say this, no one has ever, at any time, ever disputed the authenticity and its place in the canon of Leviticus. It has always maintained its place as the third book of the Pentateuch. Even the nine manuscripts that contain Leviticus within the Dead Sea Scroll findings actually keep that designation. It's always third within the Pentateuch scrolls. So do two of the manuscripts of the Septuagint and one early Targum. These are witnesses to the Hebrew Masoretic text, which was actually the first to place Leviticus third, just over and against our English Bibles, as they indicate as well. But the point, friends, is that Leviticus's place within the 39 books of the Old Testament canon That was recognized long before Christianity ever came into being. And therefore, it deserves our undivided attention because its origin is indeed from heaven. A second reason to study in great detail the book of Leviticus is because Leviticus is a book that is absolutely necessary in order to properly understand our New Testament. The book of Leviticus is referred to over 100 times in the New Testament. And this is immediately indicative of the fact that this book is critical to our understanding of the Newer Testament. You cannot function in the grace age with the alacrity that's required unless you are familiar with its origin. There are over 40 references in the New Testament just to the ordinances that are found in Leviticus. There are many New Testament passages, including some very key concepts, particularly in the book of Hebrews, that cannot even be evaluated properly without a clear understanding of their counterpart in Leviticus. A third reason to study this book is because Leviticus is a book above all books that gives us the greatest insight into the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Kellogg said that Christ is on every page of the book of Leviticus. I couldn't possibly agree more. In fact, Leviticus is the king of typology. Now, men have run amok trying to make a type out of everything, but the only real types, you find the majority of them in the book of Leviticus. If before the service today I kidnapped a half a dozen of you and I wrapped you up completely in a blanket except for one thick mesh that covered your face, kind of like one of those burqas that the Muslims put on their women, so that you could barely make out, if I put these six people out in front, so that you can barely make out their facial features, some might actually have a hard time guessing who was who, unless, of course, it was a member of your family and you'd recognize that person anywhere, regardless of how camouflaged they were or how much you tried to cover their features, because you live with that person, you know that person, and you love that person. Friends, by going through Leviticus, if you have a blood-tipped ear, you will immediately be able to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. Where to a lost person, a bloody sacrifice and the slaying of an animal is a thing of disgust and revulsion. To you that know the Lord, though, it becomes a thing of infinite beauty and of eternal wonder. Think of this, friends. We are here this morning because hopefully everyone in this room has based their entire eternal destiny on the merits of one person, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. So why would we not then refuse to make the attempt to try to understand his person and his sacrifice as thoroughly as we possibly can? Professor Demarest says again, whatever else our study of Leviticus accomplishes, it gives us a profound theology of the cross. We come to understand it in a fuller way, this sacrificial basis for salvation and fellowship with God. It's just as the text says in chapter 17, verse 1, it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. I mean, it stands to reason that the more I immerse myself in the magnitude of what actually transpired at Calvary by understanding the prefiguring of that work right here in this third book of the Torah, the greater and more meaningful my relationship with Christ is going to be. Reasons to study the book. Number one, because it's a book of the Bible. Number two, because you have to have it to understand the New Testament. Number three, because it's a book that gives us the greatest insight into the person and work of Christ. And reason number four is because Leviticus is a book that gives us great insight into the kind of holiness that God expects in all of the lives of his priests. Friends, the key challenge of Leviticus is found in chapter 11. If you'd like to turn there and look at it with me, verses 44 and 45. I believe that this is the heart of the issue of this entire book. In verse 44 of Leviticus 11, God, of course, is speaking. He says, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy." Why would I do that, Lord? "For I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Verse 45. "For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." That'd be one thing if that phrase died with the Hebrews. But may I say, it is specifically aimed at New Testament believers. Peter cuts and pastes this exact passage right into his first epistle in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. In fact, five times in Leviticus, God says that his people are to be holy as he is holy, or because he is holy. You'll find it twice here, verse 44, verse 45. You'll find it again in chapter 19, verse 2, chapter 20, verse 7, and then again in verse 26 of chapter 20. Five times, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Somehow God's people have been duped into thinking that the primary goal of God for the believer is happiness. I guarantee you it is not. The primary goal for a Christian, even in this late hour, is still holiness. God not only wants his people to be holy, he expects his people to be holy. He demands it, not only for his sake, but for ours as well. It is the holy life, friends, that produces a contented life, that manufactures a happy life. It was Spurgeon that said, "An unholy church is of absolutely no use to God, much less the world. The most valueless thing to the world, even though they don't realize it, is a Christian with an unholy life." And that's why this book harps on this topic both directly and indirectly, with tentacles reaching in every conceivable direction. I think of the words that pertain to holiness in this book. For example, the word sacrifice, 40 times. Priest, 180 times. Holiness, holy, or sanctify, they're all the same word, 152 times. Unclean, 132 times. Clean, 74 times. The word blood, 90 times. Atonement, 45 times. Now, why is this? It's because Leviticus offers two really key themes. And those themes dominate the entire book. Theme number one is that the only way to God is by sacrifice. I'll be elaborating on this. In fact, I think I may give you this next week, and you can keep it in your Bibles. But the first 16 chapters, culminating with the Day of Atonement in chapter 16, is all about, if you expect to have any kind of fellowship or relationship with me, it'll be through blood sacrifices. And the whole first 16 chapters is about that topic. This is how you communicate with God, if you dare to do so. It'll be through the sacrifice of an innocent victim and the shedding of that victim's blood. And then you have the rest of the book, beginning in chapter 17, clear down to chapter 27, about our walk with God, all right? If we're going to enter into God's presence through blood, then we're going to walk with him by observing his statutes and maintaining this element of holiness, which, of course, for us in this dispensation is done miraculously and supernaturally through the work of the Holy Spirit and his indwelling. But we have the precursor to all of that and how that actually plays itself out in this book of Leviticus. So the only way to God, by sacrifice, chapters 1 through 16, and then the only way to walk with God is by a pursuit of a holy sanctification, chapters 17 through 27. You see, friends, in Exodus, we see how God gets his people out of Egypt. In Leviticus, we see how God gets Egypt out of his people. Friends, America is full of people and churches that at least claim to have received something to do with the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemption. Unfortunately, they know nothing of the joy and contentment that goes with living a holy life, which essentially is the enjoyment of your relationship with Christ. Leviticus informs every man in every age that not only is it possible to approach an infinitely holy God, it is also possible to live in such a way that Almighty God himself would classify that person as a saint. That's what God wants from every one of us, to live up to that designation. Holy One. Holiness is not some mystical abstraction done in some remote room with incense burning. It's very carefully spelled out in this priestly book. And every New Testament believer is a priest who, just like the priests of the Old Testament, stand in a very unusual relationship with God in a mediatorial function between God and men. That's what priests do. They take God by one hand, men by the other, and they bring the two together in a unbelievably miraculous rapprochement. And the more priestly that we are, the bigger the things for God that can be accomplished. And Leviticus shows us what real priests actually look like. Now, here's a fifth reason to study the book, and that is because Leviticus is a book that forces us to look straight at God's Old Testament law and to make a proper New Testament application out of that law. When we attempt the big job of tackling a book like Leviticus, we need to remember a principle from Hebrews 7 and verse 12. It says there, "For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law." In other words, when there is a change in the priesthood, changes in the law will follow. And we know that some of the Old Testament laws are still applicable for the New Testament age. We know that for a fact, but not all of them. For example, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet anything that has to do with thy neighbors. Those are also all mandated in the New Testament. In fact, the ones I just mentioned are all found in one verse in Romans 13 and verse 9. We also know that some are not applicable for the New Testament age. For example, the ideas of eating clean and unclean animals are no longer laws that we need to be concerned with. And Peter found that out in Acts chapter 10 in the astounding vision that he received while dealing with the household of Cornelius. But in other words, friends, Leviticus is a book. It forces us to look straight at God's law and to make proper New Testament application of that law. A sixth reason to study Leviticus is because it forces us to face our sin personally. Why would God include such a proliferation of laws and sacrifices in one single confinement? I'll tell you why. Because sin is a really big deal. God wants people clean. Step one in that process is to honestly come to grips with the wickedness of your life. And Leviticus, probably more than any other book, forces us to look at our sin square in the face when it comes face to face with the purity of God and what he requires, and to do that until we get to the point where we freely say, "I am a colossal failure to God." And until that happens, you cannot really experience any of the grace of God. The ritual, the minute detail described in the Levitical code, all that is designed to give us a very deep, real consciousness of how truly badly God hates sin. And any honest person will admit that that is something that is grossly missing in contemporary evangelicalism. The very sins that God condemns in Leviticus are the same sins that we seem to have no problem with anymore as we continue to be swallowed up in our godless culture. Our eyes, our ears, they all indulge in these things every day, and we do it without a second thought. We're not offended at all by filthy language. It bombs our houses every day. Promiscuity, gay parades, you name it. We are completely, utterly desensitized to the very things that God says make him sick, that he calls an abomination. We think nothing of it. And because we're bombed with these things regularly, and because we have become progressively desensitized, because after all, we're so modern, our practical holiness has been weighed and found wanting. I guarantee you, Leviticus will not let you off the hook. It's a ram that takes sin head on, and it will bash your brains in. You may squirm, but you'll become a better priest for it. In Genesis, a nation was created. In Exodus, that nation was redeemed. In Leviticus, that nation learns just what it will take to become a real kingdom of priests. In fact, the interesting thing about Leviticus is arguably the key verse in it is Exodus 19:6, where God says, I have redeemed you that you might indeed be a kingdom of priests. Leviticus shows how that happens. That brings us finally to question number two. Who wrote Leviticus? This is a big, big issue, friends, because if you can destroy Levitical authorship, you basically have been successful in casting aspersions and creating doubt about the Bible as a whole. Now, the book does not specifically say who wrote it. However, we may dogmatically declare that the human author, in conjunction with the Spirit of God, was the man Moses. All you really have to do is just read the text. But let me give you very quickly seven reasons that we can count on Mosaic authorship. Friends, do you realize that after World War II, American scholarship devoted no small amount of money, time, and ink developing what was called the documentary hypothesis? So when it came to the question of who wrote the Pentateuch, the answer was J-E-P-D. J for the Jehovahist or the Yahwist, because there's a certain section where the name Jehovah appears a lot. And then there was the Elohist, and he wrote because he preferred the title Elohim for God. And then the P stands for the priest. You have a priestly section, and the D for the Deuteronomic section. So therefore, espousing four authors completely independent of the one that the text implicates as the author, namely Moses. That is an exercise in satanic mockery of the text itself and a destruction of the faith of American people. And look where we are today, because we've reaped the whirlwind of that. Reason number one that Moses is the author is because the content of Leviticus were revealed to Moses and they came through Moses. Let me just give you a smattering. All through the book, this is affirmed. Leviticus 1, verse 1, the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation. Chapter 4, verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying. Chapter 6, verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying. Chapter 7, verse 37, verse 38, which the Lord commanded Moses in Mount Sinai. Leviticus 26, 46, which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel at Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. Chapter 27, verse 34, these are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel in Mount Sinai. Actually, Charles Ryrie has counted 56 occasions where the text specifically says that the Lord spoke literal words to Moses, 56 times. So the first reason that we know that Moses wrote the book is because the contents were revealed to him and came through him. Reason number two is that Leviticus is actually a sequel to the book of Exodus. And the book of Exodus specifically states that it was written by Moses. By the way, one thing I'll bring to your attention as we move through it is that every time you see the connecting particle and, it has really a sense of the word then. It moves. It connects one thing with another. Okay? And that and is connecting us back to Exodus, which four times is attributed to the pen of Moses. I don't have time this morning to read you the verses, but there are four passages in Exodus that demand, that actually proclaim Moses wrote that book. That would be Exodus 17:14, 24:4, 24:7, 34:27, and 34:28. Four passages that specifically say Moses wrote the book of Exodus. And Leviticus is the sequel, obviously, by the same author. Reason number three is that Joshua recognized the entire Pentateuch as being by the hand of Moses. In Joshua 22 and verse 5, it says, "But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you." So Joshua recognizes all five books being the product of the pen of Moses. The fourth reason is that the book of Judges actually refers to a text from Leviticus. Judges 2 and verse 15 is a direct quote of Leviticus 26, 16 and 17. Judges 2:15 says, "Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed." That is quoted in the book of Judges. And it states that God gave his commandments through Moses. In fact, Judges 3:4, which is actually a better argument, has this phrase, "by the hand of Moses." So the author of Judges recognizes Mosaic authorship. So does Ezra. That's reason number five. Ezra connects certain things from Leviticus to Moses. For example, in Ezra 6 and verse 18, it says there that they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their courses for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. Reason number six, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of his flesh, referred to the law of the leper, found in Leviticus 14, and claimed that that was written by Moses. The Lord Jesus said so. And then the seventh reason is that Paul quotes Leviticus, for example, in Romans 10:5. What you have in Romans 10:5 is a direct quote of Leviticus 18 and verse 5. And it says, "Therefore Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." And so Paul ascribes Mosaic authorship to the book of Leviticus as well. Jesus, Paul, what else do you need? Any deviation whatsoever from Mosaic authorship, friends, leads to a disgraceful, fruitless journey that lands a person nowhere, except into further levels of satanic unbelief. Question number three, when was Leviticus written? This is not just stuff to fill time, friends. This is how this book has been attacked through the ages. Dating this book is absolutely not difficult. In fact, I think it's easy to do. It sounds difficult, but it's not. Let me give you four facts quickly. Fact number one is that since Moses is indeed the human author, it was obviously written sometime before he died. And it's generally agreed upon that Moses died right around the year 1400 BC. So it's got to be before then, because Moses was dead by 1400 BC. Fact number two is that Leviticus was obviously written after the Exodus. The Exodus occurred in the year 1446 BC. All right, so we have a 46-year window that we can place the writing of the book in now. Okay, how do you know that the Exodus was in 1446 BC? Well, I'll tell you how. No extra charge. That's based on the calculations of 1 Kings 6:1, which talks about Solomon building the temple. And we know what year Solomon built the temple because it's stipulated there. We know that the year was 966 BC. And that date, according to 1 Kings 6:1, was 480 years after the departure of Egypt that the Exodus took place. Well, that brings us to 1446 BC. So I'm sorry, Cecil B. DeMille. Don't you love that movie, The Ten Commandments? There's a lot wrong in it, by the way. The Pharaoh is not Ramses. That's liberal scholarship that makes the Pharaoh 200 years later. That's wrong. The actual pharaoh of the Exodus was Thutmose III. In fact, when I was in England looking at the British Museum, they actually have a bust of Thutmose III, the pharaoh of the Exodus. Really a fascinating thing. But the point is that Leviticus was written after the Exodus. So we have this 46-year period. But we can narrow it down even further than that, because Leviticus was written after the tabernacle had been constructed. And when was that constructed? Very likely in 1444 BC, just 2 years after the crossing of the Red Sea. Now, here's the deal. I know there's a lot of facts here, friends, but this is fascinating, and this is important to prove that we know what we're talking about, and we're not just wagging the tail of liberalism. Amen. Exodus 40, verse 17, says the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month in the second year after the Exodus. First day, first month, second year after the Exodus. Now, if we accept the Exodus occurred somewhere near 1446, that is the actual year, then the date of the writing of Leviticus then would be probably 1444, just 2 years later. Okay? Now that squares with fact number four, that Leviticus was written before Israel ever even left Mount Sinai. You have three passages within the book that strongly imply that. Chapter 7, verse 37 and 38, chapter 26, verse 46, and chapter 27, verse 34. In all three of those instances, it talks about it being written in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. The thing Moses wrote at the base of the foot of the mountain of Mount Sinai, and he did it 2 years after the Exodus. Now, you compare that verse, Numbers 40, verse 17, with Numbers 1 and verse 1, and you discover that there's a 30-day period from the original erection of the tabernacle to the beginning of the book of Numbers. So Moses must have wrote Leviticus very early in that second year after the Exodus, and then approximately 28 years after that, Numbers was written. Somebody says, well, God created life in one day. Why did he need a month then to give Moses the preparation prerequisites for holiness? Well, I mean, you know, it's not really a fair question, but we can deal with that. Among the things that we can say is that there's certainly a principle there. Friends, you and I experience newness of life the very moment that we believed in Christ. But development in holiness and practical sanctification, now that's going to take some time. I mean, you were positionally made holy at the moment of your justification. But this is not a one-time shot or single-day experience to mature in the things of the Lord. A relationship takes time to develop. And that does not happen in a day. Rome wasn't made in a day. Question number four. Why was Leviticus written? Well, we've been kind of alluding to that the whole morning. We get big help in answering that question in the first verse, in the very first word of the book. See the very first word, and? That immediately connects us to the book of Exodus. The children of Israel had constructed this elaborate tabernacle in the wilderness. They did that in obedience to God's strict specifications that you find in the 25th chapter of Exodus. Painstaking instructions were given on both the tent of meeting, the respective furniture that went with that tent, and the priestly garments. And once again, if you can bear it, let me bring our attention back to Exodus 40, verse 17. According to that verse, the whole thing went up for the first time on the first day of the first month of the second year of the Exodus. And so now it's time for the children of Israel to worship God. And friends, God's objective ever since the Exodus was to make Israel a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So now Leviticus steps in and takes a dead aim at the pursuit of national priestly holiness within the only theocracy that has ever existed. Now, these Jews were already God's covenantal people, but that wasn't enough. God gave them Leviticus to communicate that thus far, there's a missing concept. They were just wandering around out there like rats. God says, you're going to be like me. You're going to be a kingdom of priests, and you are going to be holy. Be ye holy as I am holy. That had to be true of Israel. And it must be true of the church, lest we be swept away into obscurity. That brings us to a fifth question that really dovetails right off the fourth. What's the theme of Leviticus? Well, as I've already showed you, the first half emphasizes the holiness of God, what God is like, what a holy God would require, namely blood. And the second half then emphasizes the necessity for the holiness of God's subjects, God's people. So the theme of Leviticus then is this: in order for any person to have a relationship with and fellowship with the God of the Bible, he must be not only positionally right, but also practically holy. And there will be daily decisions, decisions that must be made by faith. Question number six: what does Leviticus mean to Israel, and what did it mean to us? Now, friends, there's no way that Israel could have ever understood this book the way that you and I are going to understand it. Israel is going to view it as a book that was designed to furnish them with well-being laws to govern their physical, moral, and spiritual lives, and they would do that until Messiah came. In fact, an Orthodox Jew would still look at the book that way. But Israel made at least two major mistakes with this important book. Number one is she missed the real meaning of the sacrifices as they prefigured and typified the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about that. Think of the tragedy of that. From the time in the wilderness to today, they've been in school instructed by this inspired book, and they failed the test. They learned nothing, completely missed the glorious connection that all of that mountain of typology was trying to teach them. And when we understand the horror of that, friends, that illuminates and magnifies verses for us like, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They didn't learn anything. The second error of the Jews with regard to Leviticus is the Jews convinced themselves that they actually had kept all the laws, when the fact of the matter is they hadn't even come close. Israel still has not made a proper application of this book. And as far as you and I are concerned, the book shows us the character of God and what he expects from anybody that dares to claim his name. Leviticus, friends, it reveals universal, timeless principles that force us to think how we can apply those principles. By the way, did you know that Leviticus 25 and verse 10 is inscribed on the Liberty Bell in Philadelphia? They used to tell people about that when they did the tours in Philadelphia. They don't tell them anymore. That's right. It's on the Liberty Bell. And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim, well, actually what's on the bell is, proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It's really a statement in its original context on the year of Jubilee. If only America understood the foreshadowing of millennial blessing that text actually is. But there's a sense in which we've fallen into the same trap that Israel did concerning the apostasy of the churches. Question number seven: what's the significance of the title of the book? Now, the interesting thing, friends, is that if the Hebrew walked in here and he hears me saying Leviticus, 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 a real Hebrew that's immersed in the Torah, they don't know anything about the word Leviticus. Isn't that amazing? To a Hebrew, this book is called Vayikra. 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 Which simply is the it's and he called, and he called. So what happens in Hebrew with the Jews is what they did was they named their books by the first word of the text. And if you could see the opening of Leviticus in the Hebrew language, you would see this word, Vayikra. And so when a child is born into a home, into a Orthodox Jewish Judaistic home, they would start singing Leviticus. And you would hear around the house, Vayikra, 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 time for Vayikra. You would never hear Leviticus, you see, because that's the way the Jews did it. And if you had a Hebrew Bible with you right now, that's what you would see at the top of the page, Vayikra. That would be the header. The name that we have, Leviticus, actually comes from the Greek, Leviticon, Leviticon. It's actually an adjective used to describe the priestly ceremonies and institutions. When the Septuagint was written, that was the title. They got rid of Vayikra, and they wrote Leviticon on the top. And then Jerome came around 400 AD and copied what the Septuagint had done, and now it came down to us as Leviticus from the Latin Vulgate. That's a bad thing for the Jew. The Jews do not like Hellenism, so they stick with Vayikra. Okay. Question number 8, how does the book of Leviticus unfold? Now, there are many ways to dissect this book and break it down. Ryrie breaks it down into the two components that I showed you, right? Chapters 1 through 10, the way to God is sacrifice. And then chapters 11 through 27, the walk with God, sanctification. And it's amazing how many other scholars break it down exactly that way. Now, there's more, actually. You can keep those two components as long as you have all the rest of the accoutrements that go with it. All right, so here's exactly how it breaks down and what this will be done. In the first 7 chapters, you have the laws concerning the offerings and the sacrifices. In the first 5 chapters, you have 5 offerings. All right, the burnt, the meat offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. And then in chapter 6 and 7, you have the laws of those offerings, 2 long, detailed chapters. Then in chapters 8 through 10, you have the institution of the priesthood and all of its laws. You have the whole preparation ceremony for anointing a priest, the fact that it has to be Aaron himself, the consecration for the offering, Aaron's sacrifices. Then you have the account of these 2 recalcitrant boys, Nadab and Abihu, and how they polluted the Lord's worship, and how drunken priests were prohibited after that. And then rules for actually eating the consecrated food that was not product of a blood offering. And then it moves down to chapters 11 through 15, laws of purity and purification. And you have things like purification of a woman's body after childbirth and before childbirth. Big section on that. And then you have regulations involving leprosy, taking up all of chapters 13 and 14. And then purification in case of bodily secretions. There was rules that had to be followed for even something like that. Then you move to chapter 16, which in itself is a section completely on the Day of Atonement, with the 2 goats, the sin offerings, all the rituals for cleansing, and the enactment of the actual day and how it came about itself. Then in chapters 17 through 25, you have laws of holiness, laws about how to deal with sacrificial blood, laws and punishments for disobedience, rules for the priests, the sin of blasphemy, and then the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee, as well as all of the other years, the feasts of Israel that go with it. And then finally, chapter 27, the fulfilling of vows and various tithes with regard to their responsibility to God. So we're going to proceed starting next week with the line-by-line exposition of the text. And I pray that the Lord will bring us closer to himself as a result of going through this exercise. Remember, good swimmers look for deep waters. And we're going to be good swimmers, and we're going to benefit from the book of Leviticus. You're here this morning. Are you a Christian? God forbid you're not a Christian and that you would look at this book as something that had to be done in order to be saved. That would be a tragedy. All this book does is it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. one final, finished, perfect sacrifice who overcame the fact that the blood of bulls and goats could never, ever completely forgive sin in and of themselves. It took the blood of a spotless lamb, a deified lamb, who died as our substitute and bought our redemption with his own precious blood. Is that you today? Have you believed that? Is that what you're counting your life on? The finished work of Christ and nothing else? I trust that you are. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. Help us to honor you as we go through this book. We pray your hand will be on it. In Jesus' name, amen.